May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts bring us closer to you, Lord. Amen. I would like to say before I start my sermon, my thanks to Jim. He typed it for me, and this is probably the fourth time he's heard it. So no interjections if I get it wrong, Jim. So he's been very good to practice on. The Old Testament reading and the Gospel reading today are from a prophet and an evangelist and written hundreds of years apart. This got me thinking, what exactly is the difference between a prophet and an evangelist? And about other terms we use to refer to people in the Bible. Like a prophet was Jeremiah, an evangelist was Luke, and apostles, generally the chosen 12 men, and disciple. So a prophet is a messenger of God. The hallmark of a true prophet was a call from God. You can read about Jeremiah's call from God in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. In fact, this was the reading a few weeks ago in church. Jeremiah's call came in 627 BC, when he was still a young man, maybe in his early 20s, and he was reluctant to become God's spokesperson. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That's chapter 1, verse 4. And Jeremiah's response, Sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am still only a child. But his ministry subsequently covered 40 years, and he is regarded as one of the major prophets. Jeremiah's ministry was at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and his name has become associated with unremitting pessimism, but this could be unjustified. In fact, he saw the tribulations to come and through which he lived as a necessary stage in the journey to a new beginning and a restoration of God's law and a new covenant. Because of the seemingly negative nature of his message, he was never popular and suffered persecution from the authorities. In the words of Pat Alexander, the prophet's ministry is negative and positive, destructive and constructive, about judgment and promise. He will speak to his own people and to the nations. Jeremiah is the second longest book in the Bible after Psalms, and some commentators claim it is actually the longest, with more words than any other book. Now, I can't verify that fact. It appears that he worked alone, accompanied only by his scribe and companion, Baruch. Not long after 587 BC, a group of Judeans forced Jeremiah to accompany them into exile in Egypt. And as the last recorded episode of his career took place in Egypt, it is presumed he eventually died there. And Matthew 2:17-18 quotes Jeremiah 31:35. The Lord had appeared to Joseph in a dream, telling him to escape to Egypt with the baby Jesus and Mary. Herod had ordered all the baby boys in Bethlehem 2 years and under be killed. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There are other accounts of how some of the great prophets were called by God. Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Ezekiel. Prophets are expected not only to speak to people on behalf of God, but to speak to God on behalf of the people. And the Gospel reading is from Luke, the evangelist. Luke, as the evangelist, comes from the fact that Luke wrote one of the four Gospels. These can be referred to as the synoptic Gospels, i.e. seeing together. And according to one commentator, the four Gospels agree extensively in language, in the material they include, and in the order in which events and saying from the life of Christ are recorded. The authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are regarded as the four evangelists because the writings proclaim the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no chapter in the New Testament so well known and so dearly loved as the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. It has been called the Gospel in the Gospel, as it contained the very distilled essence of the good news that Jesus came to tell, writes William Barclay. It's also notable that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts occupy a quarter of the space of the New Testament. Luke wasn't around until several decades after Jesus' death. Best evidence seems to be that his gospel was written about 85 to 90 AD. Information about Luke's life is almost non-existent, scanty, as one commentator said. He had been a physician and therefore an educated man. It has been said that a minister sees men at their best. A lawyer, we've got both here today, sees men at their worst, and a doctor sees men as they are. Luke saw men and loved them all. I know this language is no longer PC, but it is from 1955 by William Barclay. Luke left his profession to travel with Paul. He did not know Jesus personally, but became a follower after the Lord's death, when Paul taught him the gospel. He was not a Jew, and he has the distinction of being the only New Testament writer who was not a Jew. In the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, he writes in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught." Theophilus, who is he? And why did Luke choose to write such a lengthy letter to him? As far as I can ascertain, Theophilus was a man of position who had previously received some introductory teaching about Jesus, and that he needed factual verification of matters pertaining to Jesus and the rise of Christianity. Luke's is the only gospel that includes the parable of the lost coin that we read today. Both parables are so familiar, I don't feel I could add anything insightful except the good news. In chapter 15, verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Apparently, the strict Jews said, not there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but there is joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. However, in chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus repeats the good news. "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." All heaven is having a party. The angels are joining in, and if we don't have one as well, we will be out of tune with God's reality. Imagine the impact of these parables on the repentant sinners who heard these stories. They didn't have to earn God's love or Jesus' respect. He loved coming looking for them and celebrated finding them. An apostle refers to one who is sent, or one sent with a special commission. In the New Testament, it is sometimes used specifically of Jesus' inner circle of 12. In Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus called 72 of his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. I do wonder how the other 60 who weren't chosen felt. Were they let down? Did they feel left out? Were they disappointed? Maybe they were even relieved. We'll never know. It appears the criteria may have been whether the person had personally seen the risen Jesus Christ. But Paul, being Paul, sees not only himself, but several others outside the 12 as an apostle. A disciple. During Jesus' lifetime, many followers were seen as his disciples. I checked the dictionary definition in disciple, a personal follower of Christ during his life. Well, that's a bit restrictive if they only refer to his earthly life. The word disciple, as used in the Bible, refers to a learner or a follower of Jesus. There is that element of personal attachment. Is that what we are? And if so, what does discipleship mean to me, to you? It is encouraging to read in the pew sheet that Vestry is wishing to establish a subgroup, discipleship, to explore further learning opportunities within our fellowship, including discipleship, spiritual growth, outreach, and personal development. Maybe a future sermon, John, not me, will be just on discipleship and what it means to those of us who worship at St. Luke's. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ bids a person, he bids them to die. The call to discipleship is a call to death first of all, the death of our own self-centeredness. To sum up the real challenge of the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep for today's church is, what would we have to do in the visible public world if we were to make people ask the question to which stories like these were the answer? What might today's Christians do that would make people ask, why are you doing something like that? And give us the chance to tell stories about finding something that was lost. Let us pray. Lord God, you come and seek us out. You call us and empower us to live to your glory. Guide us, O Lord, and keep us in the ways that lead to peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.